How many of you know what these are? Anyone? Any of you ever had one of these? They say WWJD. Anyone ever had one of these or worn one? Yeah? Okay. Anyone know the history behind these? They go back to a man named Charles Sheldon, who was a pastor, preacher in Kansas, Manhattan, Topeka, Kansas, back in 1886. And in that year, he did a series of cliffhanger sermons where he would kind of present a situation and then he would ask, "What would Jesus do?" And these sermons were so popular that eventually they were published in a book called In His Steps. And that book was read over the next century or so. And then in 1989, there was a youth minister in Holland, Michigan. And I actually looked her up last night. I think she's a pastor now in Gahanna, Ohio, as a matter of fact. But anyway, in 1989, Janie Tinklenberg was a youth minister, and she wanted her students to really hang on to this way of living that was shaped by Jesus. And so she had these bracelets printed and made, WWJD, to give them to the students in her youth group to remind them that as they went about their lives, to be asking the question, what would Jesus do? Now, admittedly, it's kind of hard to know what Jesus would do in a lot of situations that we experience. What would Jesus do with an aggravating boss? What would Jesus do in a struggling marriage? What would Jesus do trying to parent toddlers and teenagers? What would Jesus do if he or she, in some of your case, found himself unexpectedly pregnant? What would Jesus do if he was trying to figure out when and how and what to do upon retirement? Jesus never was actually in any of those situations. So what would Jesus do is not such a simple question to answer. WWJD is an approach, however, to ethics. Ethics is the question, what should I do? How should I live? We are most familiar with a school of ethics called situational ethics. Hang with me here for a minute. We're getting a little academic now, okay? But I want you to see this. Situational ethics, we might not call it that, but we all do it every day. We're faced with a situation, and we ask ourselves, or we ask other people, what should I do in this situation? In situational ethics, it's the situation that drives the conversation. And pretty much everyone should be able to answer that question in the same way. Given this situation, this is what someone should do. There's another school of ethics, though, that I have found really helpful. And that's called virtue ethics. Virtue ethics, in theory, says that the real key to doing what is right is becoming a virtuous person. And a virtuous person will know what the right thing to do is in a given situation. And so instead of just going situation by situation and trying to figure out what's the right thing to do, virtue ethics says the key is to become a person who's characterized in Christian terms by love, by joy, by peace, by patience, by generosity and faithfulness and self-control and kindness. And when you cultivate those fruits of the Spirit or those character traits or those virtues, then when a situation arises, you will know what to do. And so, according to virtue ethics, the best way to know what would Jesus do is to become like Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's about character. That's not just about what you do, it's about who you are. It's about having a mind that has been shaped by the life and ministry and teaching and presence of Jesus. And so, we're going to ask another question over the next few weeks. Not just what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? It's really impossible to answer what would Jesus do unless you know and are shaped by what Jesus did do. And we're going to begin today with something that Jesus did that I would say most people in the church know pretty much nothing about. I mean, we've heard the story of Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan River, but most of us kind of look at that story and are like, what? What? Okay, let's move on to, like, you know, the temptation in Matthew 4 or something else, and we can find something more practical about it. So we're going to talk about the baptism this morning, because I think it is a really, really significant part of Jesus' ministry. It's mentioned in all four Gospels, so that tells us that there's some importance to it. But let's look at John and why he was baptizing, or why John was a Baptist. We're told that John was baptizing with the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And as we talked about with the kids, repent means turn around, start fresh. There's this new thing that's happening. As Chuck read from Isaiah, God says, I will tell you about these new things that are happening. And that's what John is doing. I actually think Isaiah 42 is one of the Old Testament scriptures behind this whole story in Matthew 3. John is saying there is something new. There's this new movement. There's a new beginning that's happening. And if you want to get in on the ground floor, come, be baptized, be washed. And so you have all of these people that come to the Jordan River who are turning from their sin, who feel this need to start over. And I think especially in the new year, we can identify with that. There's this natural thing. I'm a sucker for those best of, you know, 2015 lists and shows. I love those things. I could watch this all day. There's something that we do at New Year's where we're looking back, you know, at the good things of the past year, but there's also this heightened awareness, this heightened sense of our need for a fresh start, a new beginning. And that's what the people who are coming to be baptized, they're hearing this message, something new is happening. There's a new start, a fresh start available to you. And so they come to be baptized. But there's also this other group of people who come to be baptized as well. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're not quite as sure about this. And this gives us a little bit more insight into what John is doing when he's baptizing people. Because John kind of turns to them and says, why are you here? Because they're coming with this kind of questioning, not so sure about this spirit. And you know why? Because they don't really want this fresh start, this new movement. The current status quo is benefiting them just fine. So when John is giving this message about kind of things being turned up on their heads, you know, as Jesus says, the last will be first and the first will be last, that's great news for the last, but these are the first in the current order. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're the ones who are the most respected, the most powerful people in the current religious order. And so John's talking about this new start where everything is, the tables are turned. They're not so sure about this. In fact, some of them are offended. Because baptism at this time was mostly for non-Jews. For people who came and saw the God of Israel and said, I'm a Gentile, but I believe that Yahweh is the true God, and they were the ones who would be baptized. So you have all of these Jews, children of Abraham, and they're saying, what are you doing? We're already on the right side. We're already the right kind of people. How dare you say that we need to come like the Gentiles, like those other people, and be baptized and start new? And John says, you don't really understand what's happening here. He says the true king and the true judge is coming. And he's not coming because everything is okay. He's coming because things need to change. Something new needs Pretty clear on that part. But then comes Jesus. And this is something that has confused Christians for centuries, really since, you know, the first couple centuries of the church. There have been scholars, religious Christian scholars, who have been wrestling with this question, why in the world does Jesus need to be baptized? Because here, very clearly, this says this is a baptism of repentance. It's about the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, of course, doesn't need to repent. Jesus doesn't need to be forgiven for any sins that he has committed, because as any as Christians have held since the time of Christ, Jesus was sinless. And even John is confused why Jesus comes to be baptized. He says John would have prevented him from being baptized, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" What are you doing? If Jesus walked in those doors right now, I hope that I would just kind of sit right down and be like, "All right, Jesus, you know, say what you want to say. The pulpit is yours. Here's my microphone." And that's kind of what John is doing. He's like, "Well, if Jesus is here, well, my work is done. Like, what do I have to say? How am I going to baptize Jesus? This doesn't make sense." But Jesus says, "Let it be so now. For it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." I think one of the reasons that this whole scene is so confusing for us is because we take such an individualistic approach to life, but also when we read the Bible. Whereas this passage is about Jesus being communal, Jesus identifying with a community. Jesus, first thing that's happening here is that Jesus is identifying, is entering into the waters of our humanity. He's entering into the same water that all of these other people have come and been washed and baptized in. He's getting into the bathtub that we have already been cleansed in, so to speak. John says in the gospel writer John says that John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." So Jesus comes to enter into the waters of our humanity. And this is a very communal understanding. When I really started to understand Jesus' baptism was when I actually read the book of Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, kings and leaders didn't just pray for themselves and their own sins and issues. They prayed for the sins and needs of the community. So look at Nehemiah 1:6. Nehemiah prays, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." Now listen to this. "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my family have sinned." So what you see here is that Nehemiah isn't just saying, "I'm confessing for myself. Like, those other people can confess for themselves, I'm confessing for myself." Nehemiah is saying, "I am taking on in this prayer the sins of my family, the sins of my people. My sins are not just my sins, they're our sins. Your sins are not just your sins, they're our sins as a people, as a community." And Jesus is identifying himself now with the community who needs God's forgiveness, who needs repentance. So in a sense, Jesus being baptized isn't something that Jesus needs to do. It's what humanity needs to do. To be baptized, to repent. When my kids go to school and they're learning math and they're learning how to divide, and I know I have to learn the whole new way of doing math, and we'll get to that at some point, but when they come home and they have a problem like, "What is 360 divided by 12? I can do that in my head, but when they bring it to me, we're going to sit down and we're going to work through the whole problem. Not because I need to do it, not because I need to go through all of that work, but because they need to see it being done. It's what they need to do to understand how to do math. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is living out God's will for human beings, for Israel, for kings and prophets and priests, for the temple, for the whole creation. All of these things that God has created and given to his people are meant to draw people into God's glory and love. Priests, prophets, kings, the temple, creation, Israel itself, all of those were meant to bring people towards God, but all of them have been broken and twisted and corrupted. So now what Jesus is doing is saying, look at me. I am Adam, which we'll see next week in the temptation. I am Abraham. I am Moses. I am David. I am Isaiah. I am the temple. Look at me. Put it this way, the destiny of Israel, the destiny of the human race, the destiny of creation in the baptism is wrapped up in Jesus. Now the destiny of Jesus becomes our destiny as human beings. Is that as clear as the muddy waters of the Jordan River to everyone? Jesus is identifying, is entering into our humanity, is entering into our community. And second, Jesus is fully immersing himself in his place. In his place. Mark, especially in the Gospel of Mark, he talks about all these people coming and they say they're baptized in the Jordan River. But when Jesus comes, Mark says, Jesus was baptized into the Jordan River. And Ched Myers, who's a Mennonite scholar, says this. It says, our churches usually focus on the baptism as Jesus' empowerment through the Spirit's descent from above. But what we need to realize, that he was also being empowered through a deep and full spiritual immersion into his beloved homeland from below, so to speak. So there's something about Jesus' ministry that requires that he fully is immersed in this world that he came to save, in the community, in the people that he came to save, in the place he came to save. In Genesis 2, it's clear that God's intent is to dwell in his creation with his people. But sin, our sin, separated that communion that we had, the creation had, with its creator. This is God's homecoming. Heaven and earth have met again. Things are as they should be. Creator and creation are being united in Jesus' baptism. And God's response confirms all of this. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. This is exactly what Jesus' ministry was about. To identify with his people, to identify with his place. So what did Jesus do? Jesus identified with his people and his place, with God's creation. Athanasius, a saint of the early church, wrote this thing called On the Incarnation of the Word. And he wrote this. He, Jesus, was made man that we might be made gods. That which was not assumed cannot be healed, but that which is united to God is saved. And so, because God cares for our bodies, God took on a body, assumed a body. Because God loves the creation, God assumed the creation. Because God loves us, where we are in our time and place, the eternal God took on time and place so that every part of us could be united with God and thus healed and saved. My favorite coaches back in high school, when I played sports, my favorite coaches were the ones who got on the field and played with you. And ran with you and showed you how it was done. My favorite
teachers and professors were the ones who were learning with you, not just saying, I know it all and I'm going to teach you, the ones who were in the process with you. This is what Jesus did. He identified with you and me, with humanity, with creation itself. God came to us in a way that we could understand, showed us his love in time and place. Where we live, God met us where we are. There is much more to be said about what this means for our lives and for our ministries. But the first thing that we need to do is receive Christ as he comes to us. We need to allow Christ to come to us, to meet us where we are, to unite with us, so that we might become like him. And so today, the application, the response to this message is the table. Today we come to the table, and we will find Christ in another form that we can understand, in bread and cup. And in a very physical way, we can receive Christ into our lives. Now, in this new year, you are very likely aware of the parts of your life that you're holding back from God. And if you're not, we're going to take just a couple minutes to reflect in a moment. As you come to the table, I invite you to give whatever that is, whatever part of your life that is you're kind of just holding on to. Not sure you really want Jesus to mess with it because it's probably because it's going okay. Or maybe because it's failing and you're ashamed. Whatever part of your life that is, bring it to the table. And as you eat the bread and as you drink the cup, let the presence of Christ unite with every part of your being so that every part of your being can be healed and saved. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for identifying with us, for becoming one of us, for being baptized into your creation, so that our lives could be united with the life of God. Help us to give our whole lives to you as you have given your whole life to us. And as we approach this table, may we find you there. May we experience you there. May you touch each part of us so that we might be healed and that we might be saved through your love and grace. Amen.